proclaiming God's love and truth
for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, the question, a simple question, and perhaps it's not so simple, it isn't, is this: can a genuine believer lose his or her salvation? Is it possible for you, who through faith in Christ and have the sure hope of heaven, is it possible then for you to fall away from that and, in effect, to become re-lost and bound for a Christless eternity in hell? Is that possible? Well, our passage today in the Scriptures, as we go through our series in the book of Hebrews, I think without a doubt it's one of the most difficult and controversial passages in all of Scripture, as it bears on that particular question. And good men and women have debated this, and they've reached very different conclusions. And I don't propose to thoroughly examine the matter this morning in this one message, but I do hope to give an overview of some of the most common interpretations of this passage and then offer my understanding of that. But regardless of which view you may hold on this, the challenge remains, nevertheless, for all of us, whatever you may think on that, the challenge and the call remains for all of us to remain faithful until the end, to walk in faith and obedience. We're called then to make our hope sure. What is our hope? Our hope is eternal life in Christ, the hope of heaven. We're called to make that hope sure, to have the assurance of that hope. And we do that by standing firm in faith, by persevering. You recall you've seen that word persevering quite often in this series. The whole message is about persevering with the superior Christ. What do we mean by perseverance? Well, it's simply this: to stand firm. To stand firm in faith and to remain vitally connected to Him. Whatever may come, we continue to believe and hold and find our life in Him. Continuing in faith. So our message today then comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12. And the message there for all of us, whatever we may think about this passage, this statement is true. Perseverance gives the genuine believer sure hope. But no such assurance can be given to those who do not continue in the faith. Now, just a reminder here, there's a lot to say on this subject. Now, I'm going to go through some of this pretty quickly here. And don't think, like, if you're trying to like take some notes, write this down, you might not keep up with all of this. Just a reminder that there are summary notes for every week on the library counter. There are summary notes for these things that will help you with this. So if you don't quite catch something, that's all right. You can get it in those notes then. Let's turn then, if you have your Bibles, to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 4 and going through verse 12. Recall up to this point, the author has chastised them, these people, for being immature in their faith, that they should have progressed beyond from there. And then he goes on to say something else, which, again, has been quite controversial in the history of the church. But hopefully we'll shed some light on that this morning here. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Well, what are we to make of this? Well, there have been three very common interpretations of this passage. There's some other variations of it, but these are the main ones right here that most have held to. First one is this: who is being talked to? Who is this? It would say, well, this is referring to genuine believers. These are genuine believers who turn away from their faith. They abandon it, and they thus lose their salvation. They lose that hope of heaven, the hope they had in Christ. Genuine believers, they turn away from the faith. They stop believing. They renounce that, and they lose their salvation. And those who would take this view would argue that those terms listed in verses 4 and 5, they surely must describe a genuine believer. Let's look at that again, verses 4 and 5. Who are these people that are being discussed here? It says, well, they have once been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. And they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. But, you know, we read that. That sure sounds a lot like a believer, doesn't it? Been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Well, this must describe a believer, they would say. Therefore, these are believers, so it is impossible for them, if these believers then, if they then fall away, that is, they turn away from the Lord, they're unfaithful, they're disobedient, then, well, they become cursed. They lose their salvation. You note it says then, too, that if this is the case, if this is a genuine believer, and then they turn away, they lose their salvation, then it's impossible for them to ever regain that salvation. So if persons who have experienced all of those things then fall away, they are unfaithful persistently, they renounce Christ, then they'll be subject once again to the eternal wrath of God, because to their loss, they are crucifying Christ once again. That is, they're publicly shaming and rejecting him. And no doubt the author has in mind here. Remember, this is just a few short years after the death and the resurrection of Christ. His crucifixion in Jerusalem, his death and his resurrection. Jesus had gone to his people, the people of Israel, and the nation collectively, their leaders, they rejected their Messiah. They renounced, they turned away from him. They did not believe in him. They were not faithful to the promise that they had been given in the scriptures, and they renounced him, and they exposed him, they crucified him, they subjected him to public shame and disgrace. And so is the author then here saying, well, these Christians then, if they turn away from Christ, in effect, they're holding Christ up to shame again. It's like crucifying him again. It's rejecting him. And this person, they go on to say, is like the land that produces only thorns and thistles instead of a good and useful crop, and in the end will be burned. So what do you do with the land that you've planted this seed there and it doesn't come to fruition? Instead, all it does is produce weeds and thorns, and well, you burn it. You destroy it. There are some who do believe that. But for myself, though, I think that view is at odds with other scriptures, which I believe very strongly teach the security of the believer, the genuine believer. So that's the first one. Genuine believers who turn away from the faith, they lose their salvation. Second one is this. It's a hypothetical situation which is designed to warn immature Christians of the need to grow in faith or else face severe divine discipline. So this is discussing Christians, but they're immature Christians. And they're being warned, you need to go on, you need to continue in faith, or there will be consequences, quite severe consequences. They wouldn't say necessarily loss of salvation here, but severe consequences if they don't go on. Now, the good thing about this view is this, is I think this view does fit well with the immediate context. What is the immediate context? Is the challenge here to immature Christians to grow in the faith. You recall in our last message, chapter 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 3, that's all about this challenge to immature Christians. Stop drinking spiritual milk and start eating the meat of the Word and grow in your faith. And so some would say, well, in this context of addressing immature Christians, this must be who the author is talking about then. And he's putting forward a hypothetical situation. Well, if, hypothetically speaking, if this, then that. And, you know, if someone were to be in such a situation as this, well, then severe consequences would come. Now, with this, there's a couple of variations. There's a variation with this. Some would say, well, these are genuine believers, and they're being warned there can be severe consequences. Not loss of salvation, but nevertheless, very severe consequences. Loss of reward, divine discipline. Or some would say, well, it's just setting up a hypothetical situation like this couldn't really happen, but if it did, this is what would happen. And so just to kind of get their attention and warn them. But at any rate, the people being discussed are viewed as Christians, immature though they may be. And the effect is designed to stir them on to growth and maturity. So, in effect, the author is saying, hypothetically speaking, if you were to be persistently unfaithful, then you will be subject to severe discipline indeed. But, he says, in verse 9, he's confident of better things in their case. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, this hypothetical situation, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. He's confident that they're not going to be like those people that he discusses there. They would not wind up in such a dangerous situation. And again, while I think there is much to commend this view in terms of the immediate context of that passage, nevertheless, I believe there is a better explanation, though, in terms of the larger context of the entire book of Hebrews, and certainly then within the much larger context of all of Scripture's teaching on salvation. What is that view? Well, it is this one here. These are professing Christians only. That is, they are not genuine believers, and their falling away proves their insincerity. Otherwise, these people that are being discussed here, those who've been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, the powers of the coming of age, never were truly regenerated, were never truly believers. And I think, wait a minute, that sounds a lot like a believer to me there. Well, really? Let's think about it. First of all, folks, do you think it is possible? In fact, I would say it is quite possible to believe a lot of doctrinal facts and even have quite a lot of religious experiences, but not genuinely believe. Do you think that's true? I do. I see it all the time. And in fact, I would tell you that that is the warning of the entire book of Hebrews. Like I said, in the larger context of the book, the author is constantly warning them to avoid the fate of some of their forefathers, the Israelites in the desert, who what? They had a lot of doctrinal facts at their disposal, and boy, did they have some great religious experiences. Did they see some great things of the power of God delivering them from bondage in Egypt, parting the Red Sea, the miraculous provision of the manna in the desert, the Word of God at Mount Sinai, hearing the thunder, Moses coming down with the word of God and the tablets? And of course, they all believed because they knew who the facts about God, and they had all these wonderful religious experiences, and they all believed, right? No, they didn't believe, and what happened? They died in the desert because of their lack of faith and their disobedience. That's what the book of Hebrews is ultimately about, is don't be like them. Don't be like your forefathers who they had certain facts, they saw these things, but they didn't really believe. Now you have seen the Son of God has come. He is crucified and rose again. You're hearing this. You're seeing this great power of God being poured out on the church. Don't fall away from that like your forefathers did in the desert. So don't turn away and fall away from the mighty work of God and redemption in Christ. Because if you do so, it's impossible to be saved. Why? Because you have rejected and crucified the Son of God all over again, just as he was rejected and crucified in Jerusalem. So don't do it. That's right. For those who didn't hear that, there's a very young man or young woman, I'm not sure, who said, don't do it. Some of you aren't convinced of that. So let's take a little closer look. You say, boy, I don't know, that sure sounds an awful lot like a believer to me. Really? Well, let's take a little closer look then at that passage. First of all, we're going to divide this into two sections. The warning against falling away. First of all, the warning against falling away, verses 4 through 8. Well, the text here says these people were enlightened. I would suggest to you when it says they are enlightened, it means this, that they had received instruction in biblical truth. They understood the message of who Christ is, the message of redemption in Christ. Do you know someone who intellectually comprehends and understands the message but doesn't believe it? Sure do. In fact, I know Scripture gives an example of someone who understands the message very, very well and doesn't believe. Who is that? Satan. Satan is quite enlightened. In fact, he's more enlightened than any of us here, isn't he? These people were enlightened. That is, they understood. They had heard the truth. They understood the truth, and maybe they even intellectually acknowledged that truth. But understanding truth is not the same thing as being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and truly believing. Well, okay. Well, what about this? They tasted the heavenly gift. Well, that sounds like salvation to me. Well, really? Is tasting the same thing as eating? What is a taste? It's just a little bit. It's not eating a meal, is it? And when it says they tasted the heavenly gift, I would suggest that it was a momentary experience of something. They had a momentary conscious experience of Christ, but it wasn't something that lasted or endured. It was not permanent. So they experienced some of the blessings of Christ. How? Through his ministry, perhaps when they saw. Perhaps some of these people saw Jesus Christ in the flesh, teaching and preaching. Maybe there were even some who had received a touch of his miraculous power. Do you think that everyone Jesus healed believed in him? No. So they had experienced a taste of the heavenly gift of Christ, and perhaps they'd experienced a taste of his power in the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. But they hadn't necessarily genuinely believed. Oh, okay, what about this partakers of the Holy Spirit? Genuine believers were given the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, is that necessarily all that this could mean here, to partake of the Holy Spirit? Once again, I would suggest that I think this is simply saying that they had been present through and witnessed the wonder-working power of the Holy Spirit through Christ in His ministry and then in the early days of the church. They had been present through that. They had seen that. They had experienced His powerful presence and work. And I would even go so far as to say perhaps some of them even experienced the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do you think it is possible to experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit but not do anything about it, reject it? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Does it happen in the life of believers? Sadly. So do you think it's possible for an unbeliever to ignore the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Yeah. So they ultimately rejected and turned away without experiencing salvation. And again, the same thing. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. But once again, it was only, I would suggest, a partial experience and not the real thing. It was not an enduring acceptance and belief, because I believe Scripture teaches genuine belief perseveres, it endures, and when it doesn't, it wasn't real to begin with. You know, as a Bible scholar, respect a great deal, and on his analysis of this passage here, he says something here that I think is right to the point of the larger context of this whole book. It's John MacArthur. He says this, referring to these people. He says, "They were repeating the sins of those who died in the wilderness after seeing the miracles performed through Moses and Aaron and hearing the voice of God at Sinai." Well, now they had seen the miracles and heard the voice of God in Christ and what He's doing through the Holy Spirit in the church. They had seen that, had experience of that in part. But just like their forefathers who saw all of that and yet turned away, did not believe, they fell away, they rejected it, and they died in the desert. Now there are some of you that are hearing this now or seeing this now, and you're falling away from it. Well, I got news for you. There is no other way of salvation. So if the people that are described in this way fall away, that is, they're unfaithful, they're disobedient, they turn away, they commit apostasy, they reject or deny the truth that they have seen. If people do that, then it is impossible for them to be saved. Because as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 makes clear, it says it by saying this, if you do this, no sacrifice for sin remains. In other words, Jesus, this is the only way. Is Jesus. And if you don't believe, if you reject Him, there is no other way. So there's no other way to be saved but through faith in Christ, and to reject Him is to reject the only way. And therefore, do not be like your forefathers who were enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and then fell away in disbelief. Don't be like them. Still, you might think, you know, I'm still not quite so sure about it, but I would suggest then that illustration in verses 7 and 8 about the land that and the crops. Does this sound familiar to anyone here? Verses 7 and 8 about land and seed and crops and then thorns and thistles. Jonah, that sounds familiar to you, does it? What is that? That's right, the story of the sower. It's a parable Jesus told, right? There's a VBS student right there. Jesus told a parable, what, about the farmer who went out to sow the seed. What is the seed? It's the Word of God, God's truth. And he goes out, and as he's scattering it, the seed lands, and he talks about four different kinds of soil. And Claire, you know that those soil, that's not really soil Jesus is talking about, is it? What's he talking about? People, their hearts, right? And so, he said some of it fell on the hard path, and the birds came up and snatched it away. That's what? That's the person whose their heart is hard, and it just doesn't even penetrate, and then the enemy, the devil, snatches it right away as quickly as it was sown. And then you have some that falls on this rocky soil. That is, there's some soil there, but underneath it there's this hard bedrock, and it quickly it springs up. Maybe it's received with joy even. It's a powerful religious experience. They're joyful in this. But it never establishes any roots because of this hard rock. And then what? The sun and the beats down on it. Life gets hard, and what? It just withers up and dies. And then there's some, it falls into this place where there's weeds and thorns and thistles, and it grows up, but then what happens? Then the weeds get a hold of it, and they choke it out, and it dies. Jesus said, what? This is the person who becomes consumed with the things of the world, the riches of this world, and the worries of this life, and it just chokes it right out. But the fourth type of soil, he said, is what? Is the good soil. The seed takes root, and it produces a crop, 30, 60, 100 fold. Now that good soil, Jesus was saying, you're going to preach this message, and people are going to respond. Not everyone's going to believe. In fact, most people aren't going to believe, are they? Some people, they just don't want to have anything to do with it. They're like the hard soil. Some people are like the rocky soil. Maybe they receive it at first with, maybe they're even excited about it, and then eventually it's just like, whatever happened to that? Well, I don't. They just went away. And the other one over here, maybe, well, this looks pretty good. This looks real. This looks like a genuine acceptance and belief. And then eventually you just see that, once again, life, they just get kind of consumed with the things of this world. And then just what happened to them? Well, they just kind of died away. But the good soil produces a crop. And what's Jesus talking about with the crop? What is he talking about, Claire? Believers, that's right. And is talking about a crop of holiness, of righteousness, of God's love. Now, of those four, only one of them is genuine belief, the good soil. And there are varying degrees of a crop. Some people produce a crop 30 times, some 60, some 100. People, we don't all grow the same rate or the same amount, do we? But there is a crop. The other three were not genuine believers, was not genuine, it doesn't produce a crop at all. Now, I bet you the one in the rocky soil and the thorny soil, it may have looked genuine at one point, but then it eventually is revealed it never really was genuine. So I don't think it's coincidental that the author talks about land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and what? Produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. I don't have any doubt that this person had the parable of the sower in mind. So it's a warning against falling away. But then he also offers confidence and sure hope. Confidence and sure hope. The offer is confident of much better things in their case, though. Things that accompany salvation, my understanding. Verse 9, even though we speak like this, you know, of those who have all these experiences, maybe believe things in their head, but they fall away. We're confident of better things in your case. What? Things that accompany salvation, genuine belief. And he gives them some encouragement. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to have or to show this same diligence to the very end. Why? In order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. He was confident that those who had truly believed would be held firm. He gives them reassurance there in verse 10. God has not forgotten you and what you've done. But then he challenges, though, to make their hope sure. How? Through enduring faith and patience. Now, I know this passage here, there are plenty of other passages to look at, and we can't answer all of them today in every question, even on this one passage today. But I want us to quickly consider some things on this whole matter. And is the believer secure? Yeah, I believe the genuine believer is secure. And people need that assurance of their salvation. But as we said in our opening title here, can we offer assurance for those who do not continue on in faith? No. But we certainly can offer assurance for those who continue in faith, can't we? Now, does God and God alone knows those who are his and knows their hearts? And it's not my place or yours or any's to determine who's saved or isn't saved. That's God's knowledge, God's purview. But when someone continues in faith, we can offer them assurance from God's word. Whatever difficulties or challenges they may be facing. And these believers were, because they were undergoing severe persecution. But those who don't, we can offer that assurance. God and God alone will be the judge, but we can offer that assurance. Here's some quick thought. Well, I say quick, but some thoughts on this issue. First of all, one, while acknowledging the difficulty of the issue and the strong emotions that often come with this debate, I believe both sides are biblically defensible. Some of you are not going to like what I just said there. Some of you believe very strongly one way or the other, and you don't want to believe that it's possible to make an argument defensively from the scriptures for your point of view or the other point of view. But I would suggest to you that I believe it is. I believe very much in the security of the believer, but I respect those who take a different point of view. I don't agree with that, and I think the evidence lies on the side of the security of the believer. But there is a biblically defensible argument that can be made for it, which believes us to this, which leads us to this one. While very important, and it certainly is, the matter is not an essential of the faith. I think some feel that the security of the believer is an essential of Christian faith. And I would say I think it's very, very important, and I believe it, and I teach it. But it's not an essential of faith. That is, if you can disagree with that, and you're still a Christian, all right? A lot of good men and women through Christian history have believed in the insecurity of the believer. But I don't. But nevertheless, it's not an essential of the faith. Very important, but not essential. And this we see then from this passage, and I think we probably have seen or experienced this in our own lives to one degree or another. Profession of faith, namely just saying you believe, professing to believe. Intellectual assent, agreeing with certain doctrinal truths. Affiliation with the church, being involved with the church. Involvement in church ministries or even powerful religious experiences do not necessarily make for a genuine conversion. Get out your reading glasses for that when there's so much of this, and again, print gets a little smaller there. But Scripture embraces various paradoxical tensions. A paradox, so there's these things that appear to be at odds with one another, but they're not, because they're resolved in a higher mind, and God is certainly a much higher mind than ours. There are tensions in Scripture like what? Like the Trinity. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Well, I think that one such tension in the Scripture is the security of the believer, and yet at the same time, this charge or this warning to us to continue in faith. Are we secure? Yeah, we're securely held by his powerful hand. But at the same time, he tells us, you keep on believing. I believe that God sovereignly calls people to salvation in Jesus Christ, and yet he said to me, and he tells us to tell others, what? You must believe. We're secure in him, but we must persevere. So I believe that genuine believers in Christ will be held securely until the end, and therefore they will persevere until the end. But I also acknowledge the reality of doubt, besetting sins, and even seasons of struggle and disobedience. If you're a believer here who's had some doubts and you're struggling with that, or maybe there's a particular sin that you're finding very difficult to deal with, or maybe you've even had a season in your life when you weren't really walking with the Lord, I don't encourage those seasons, by the way, but I know they happen. God holds us by his grace and power. Perseverance, I believe, includes seasons of struggle, besetting sins, and doubt. And that's why we're told to continue, because God knows we're going to have doubts, besetting sins, seasons of struggle. Finally, than this, all believers will appear at the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded or suffer loss of rewards. I won't go to this passage here now, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, talks about how there are some who are going to be at that judgment seat and they're going to be rewarded for what they have done in this life with their faith in Christ. And others, what? All their works are just going to what? They're just going to be burned up. But the person, he himself will be saved, but only as through fire, right? So I don't want any of us to lose God's blessing on our life or lose the reward that he has for us. But we are secure in Christ. I want to close with a simple question, and it's not so simple. Is your hope sure? Is your hope sure? I want to give you a preview to something here that I'm not going to go into detail here. We're going to talk about this later because there's another very challenging passage in chapter 10, and we'll look at it a little more closely. But this is something, it comes again from John MacArthur. You know, there's the challenge in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. And so this question is, well, how do we examine ourselves? And he gives a list of things that we can examine ourselves. Take a look at ourselves. Are we truly in the faith? How do we know? How do we examine? Well, how about this? Does your life, do you see evidence of the holiness of Psalm 15? The justice, kindness, and humility of Micah 6:8. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5:3 through 12. The love of 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The thinking or the attitude, the mindset of Philippians 4, 8. And there's more. We'll look at that another time. But we all need to examine ourselves. Are you secure? Is your hope sure? I want to conclude by reading something that this is difficult for me to do, but I hope it will be instructive for us. I want to read in just a moment, it's a note that was given to me by a very good friend, and I'll just tell you, his name is Dan, and he was a spiritual leader among us when we were teenagers. He was a student at Moody Bible Institute when I was there. He was a leader on the campus. He was a resident assistant, a leader in the dorms. He met his wife there at Moody. They married shortly after they graduated. Now, I wish I could tell you that they've had a wonderful life together since then in faithfulness and ministry, but I can't. He since then, by all human appearances, has fallen away from the faith. He divorced his wife. He's living with another woman now. He doesn't want to have anything to do with this, with Christ. What are we to make of that? But I want to read you a note that he gave. This was when I graduated, he was a year older than me. When I graduated from high school and I was going off to college, my first step out of high school was to a secular university, Illinois State. And he was concerned about my spiritual welfare. And so he gave me this devotional book to take with me to school. And here is what he said to me. He said, "Dan, I can see in your life a serious desire to really grow and get with it. This book offers that and more. You will need every bit of this meat at school next year. And I want you to know that the choice to follow Jesus is the best, and it commands growing. Don't ever refuse to grow, no matter how painful. I love you, Dan, and I would never hold back any truth from you. So remember, keep your priorities straight. Don't drift away. Be made holy. Be patient. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And dig like crazy. Love in Christ, your brother, Dan." What do we say to that? I don't know. God and God alone knows hearts. And I don't have the definitive word, but I can tell you this, I can offer no assurance for him. I know that people can have a lot of experiences that look a lot like genuine belief. But I think genuine believers biblically are those who hold on and continue and persevere to the end. And we need to be told this. We need to examine ourselves. Is your hope sure? Let's pray. Father, we do know that we are held securely by your mighty power, and yet you tell us, continue in faith. Hold fast. And so, Lord, I pray that as we take these elements here this morning in communion, that we would indeed examine ourselves. I pray that we would find that we are indeed in the faith. Lord, we have not attained spiritual perfection that awaits us in glory when you transform us by your mighty power. But until then, Lord, you've called us to be faithful, to walk by your Holy Spirit. I pray that we all indeed would be found faithful to the end. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.